right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 14. Start reading in verse 1. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. The Bible says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. And verse 8, And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We're going to stop right here for tonight, here in verse 8. But let's go to the Lord and pray before continuing. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this gathering of believers, for folks that are hungering, thirsting for you, for your word, for your truth. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would meet our needs and teach us, edify us, Lord, according to your Spirit's power, by the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you fill me and enable me, equip me to be able to preach your truth and expound this scripture. And I pray that it would be a blessing to all of us as your people. And I pray that it would bring you praise, honor, and glory. Lord, we also pray that your Spirit would help us to make application, that we wouldn't just have the understanding of what this passage is about, but we could apply how you want us to live in light of it. And so, Lord, have your way during this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight, I want to preach on the Lamb on Mount Zion. The Lamb on Mount Zion. Revelation chapter 14 continues as a parenthetical. It doesn't really advance the story of what's happening in the end times, but it gives us some more visions from John. And these visions aren't exactly in chronological order. It's kind of a panorama. And so the things that he mentions here are going to be fully explained in detail in later chapters. If you'll remember, in Revelation 12 and 13, we started looking at that unholy trinity of the dragon, that was Satan, of the first beast, that was the Antichrist, and the second beast, which was the false prophet. And we mentioned how those three are so prominent in the tribulation time, and they form an unholy trinity, if you will. And in Revelation 13 in particular, that's the focus, and it's kind of, it's not always exciting preaching on evil and evil, how the evil gets together and advances and grows. And really, the scene in Revelation 13 is that evil is winning. Evil is winning. Let's go back to Revelation 13. And let's look at verse number 7. Verse 6 says, And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So the Antichrist here was able to just totally drag the name of God through the mud, to totally profane not only God's name, but God's temple, the work of God. And verse 7, And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And so it appeared that for a time, evil was winning. Evil was conquering and ruling the day. But then we get to chapter 14. And things are different here at the start of chapter 14, because there's this absolute contrast, because now we're going to study and see the ultimate victory and triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end of chapter 14, which we won't get to study tonight, is going to be the judgment for the wicked. The judgment for the wicked that's coming. And so number one tonight, I want us to start by studying the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. The Lamb, as you may already know, is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the favorite title for our Lord in the book of Revelation. He is the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 5, he's that Lamb that's in the midst of the throne. He's that Lamb that was slain. In fact, the saints are going to sing that they have victory through the blood of the Lamb. And so there's this emphasis on the Lamb of God. Why? Because he's our sacrifice for our sin. You see, for all eternity, we'll always remember and be grateful for the fact that he was our substitutionary atonement for sin. He was our sacrificial Lamb. And this Christ, this Lamb, who came the first time as a suffering servant to lay his life down, but the next time he comes is not going to be that way. No, he's referred to as a Lamb, but really he's more like a Lion. Because he is going to come to judge the wicked, to establish his rule, his reign, his authority, to keep all of the promises that God made in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is coming again to fulfill those promises. And so this Lamb comes to rule and to reign in Jerusalem. And it's an incredible scene what's taking place here. And it's a court of victory and celebration was taking place on Mount Zion, as opposed to in chapter 13 where there was seeming like it was despair because the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet, they were advancing and defeating believers. But here there's victory for God's people. There's victory in the Lord. And now there's going to be fear in the hearts of the enemies of the Lord, because the King has come. I want you to understand that Revelation chapter 14, technically speaking, doesn't describe the exact moment our Lord comes. It's describing what happens immediately after he comes. He's coming and reigning from Mount Zion, reigning from Jerusalem. You know, the Bible tells us he's going to rule from David's throne. That's in Jerusalem. Some people try to spiritualize and allegorize that and say, well, he's ruling in heaven. Well, that's not David's throne. Or they say he's ruling right now in the hearts of every believer. Well, yes, there's a sense that, of course, Christ always reigns. But the Bible specifically promises that there will be a messianic king that will sit on the throne of David, ruling from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Revelation 14 is talking about. So the location here is significant. It's Mount Zion. By the way, this is the only time in the book of Revelation Mount Zion is specifically referenced. But if you know your Bible, you know your Old Testament prophecy, you know that Mount Zion is referred to over and over and over again in Bible prophecy. Let's look at a few scriptures. Let's go to Psalm 132. Psalm 132 and verse 13. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Let's skip down to verse 17. He says, there will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. I'm telling you, these are messianic promises. It's incredible what the Bible tells us is coming down the pike. And here in Revelation 14, it's all coming to pass. There are countless prophecies that tell us of our Lord's earthly kingdom, his millennial reign. Let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. You know, perhaps last night you wasted 90 minutes of your life watching a presidential debate that was neither presidential nor much of a debate, really, if we're being honest. And perhaps, as many Americans wonder, are these the leaders that we have to make a decision on? May we as Christians remember that we have earthly leaders that God allows to be over us, but ultimately we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our Sovereign. And the Bible says He is coming to rule and to reign. And we can't expect any perfect system of government until King Jesus comes to rule and reign. Let's skip down here in Psalm 2 to verse number 6. Psalm 2 verse 6 says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." Oh, can we as Christians remember that God has already appointed His King. He's already cast His vote, amen? And Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from the holy hill of Zion. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 23. I mean, really, we could be here all night looking at some of these prophecies. Don't worry, I won't do that to you. But we'll look at just a few of them tonight. Isaiah 24 and verse 23 says, "Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." And then that famous passage of scripture, Zechariah chapter 14. Let's go there. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. And the Bible says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." And so we remind ourselves that the Lord's return, there's really two phases we can explain. The first phase is when He appears in the clouds. That's the rapture, when He comes for the saints. But then His second coming, when He actually sets foot here on the Mount of Olives, when He sets foot in Jerusalem, right? That's when He comes back with the saints. And that's what's in view in Revelation chapter 14. And let's turn back there. We see the Lord, He returns to Mount Zion. Lehman Strauss, the Bible commentator, said that this is an earthly scene, a picture of Christ's return to reign, the selected place from which He shall rule gloriously. Mount Zion is significant. Jerusalem is significant because in God's eyes, eventually, it's going to be the capital of the world. It's going to be the capital of worship, the capital of knowledge of the Lord. It's going to be the capital of the world. And right now, it's not that way. In fact, right now, there's a lot of turmoil in Jerusalem and Israel. A lot of turmoil in that part of the world. But when Jesus comes, He'll establish true peace, true worship of Jesus, and true knowledge of the Lord. So the Lord's going to be here on Mount Zion, but with him as an entourage, if you will, are the 144,000, the Bible says. And they have their Father's name written on their foreheads. And we saw the 144,000 back in Revelation chapter 7, and we studied them out. And we won't kind of go over ground that we already covered, but just quickly, these are a group of Jewish believers, really Jewish evangelists that God is going to set apart to minister during the tribulation period. They're going to be given a seal of protection that they won't be able to die. God's going to divinely protect them while they minister and preach the gospel during the tribulation. And here the Bible says they're going to stand with the Lord on Mount Zion. And in other words, they're going to emerge as victorious over the Antichrist, over the false prophet, over Satan. They're going to emerge as victorious, ruling here with the Lord. But I want you to notice the seal on their forehead, the Father's name written on their foreheads. And we compare that with the mark of the beast that we closed with in Revelation chapter 13. And you know, I remember I told you that Satan is the great imitator. That all he's always constantly trying to imitate or spin what God's already done. And the Antichrist and the false prophet and the beast, they're going to have their number of wickedness. that's going to be sealed on their people. And when we say that seal represents ownership, represents to whom they belong. Well, this seal on the 144,000 is going to reflect to whom they belong. They belong to the Lord. They belong to Jehovah God, the real God, not the false God. And so they are going to belong to the Lord. It's going to be evident. And they're going to be here standing, rejoicing, victorious with the Lord. The Bible says that John in verse 2 hears a loud voice from heaven. It's the voice of many waters and a voice of great thunder. Perhaps that's the voice of God. Oftentimes in the book of Revelation, that's the way it describes when the Lord is going to say something. But along with this voice, there's music, there's singing. And it's a wonderful scene. And John hears these folks singing a new song, the Bible says in verse 3. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. This new song is very similar to the new song of the saints we read about in Revelation chapter 5. Which, if you go back there with me, Revelation 5 and verse 9. And this is talking about believers in heaven. And the Bible says, and they sung a new song. That's us. That's New Testament believers in heaven. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Oh, the redeemed of every age always have a reason to praise God. You see, as Christians tonight, we always have a reason to praise God because we've been redeemed. You see, that's our greatest need, is to be redeemed. Our greatest need is not our physical health. Our greatest need is not to avoid sickness and physical pain. Our greatest need is to avoid the penalty of sin. That's hell. See, there's a greater sickness than the coronavirus or cancer or any other plague or disease in this world. There's a greater disease of our soul. Our souls are sick with sin. And that sin is condemning us to hell apart from the redemption that we can experience through Jesus Christ. When that need is met, we always have a reason to rejoice. Oh, Christians may still have physical pain, physical turmoil, physical sickness, but we can still rejoice. Hey, these Christians are singing after many of them, after facing persecution and being martyred. But there's always a reason to rejoice. Because we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Tonight, whatever you're going through, may you fall back on that. That whatever circumstance or difficulty or trial, your greatest need has already been taken care of. If you're saved, you're redeemed. You can trust in the Lord, the Lamb that died for your sins. And so the Bible tells us this wonderful scene, this new song that's being sung, this time of worship. And the Bible describes the 144,000. And again, I mentioned before, when we studied Revelation chapter 7, a lot of people try to insert themselves into that group. But if you study Revelation chapter 7, these are Jewish people here. These reflect the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that's who they are. And notice the Bible is describing that they have this specific song that they are singing. That's different from even the song that was sung back in Revelation chapter 5. And here the Bible is telling us that as Christians, we all have different experiences, don't we? You see, they're singing of their own specific experience. And the saints in Revelation chapter 5 are singing of their experience. And so all of us in this world, we're going through different things. We experience God's grace in different measures. And we can sing praises to God of our experiences. And we can sing to that degree of just trusting the Lord and what He's brought us through, this wonderful act of worship that we get to do as Christians and sing. And the Bible describes these 144,000. He says in verse 4, "These were they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." So the Bible tells us that in an unusual way, God made it so that they remained as virgins. They remained celibate. And now we might be wondering, okay, is that something that means that made them more spiritual? Is that a good thing to strive for? Doesn't the Bible say in Proverbs 18:22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Isn't marriage a wonderful institution that God himself created? Yes, and yes, and yes to all of that. But what God often does for certain of his servants, he often calls them to do something very unique, to make a statement. I believe the statement God is trying to make by these 144,000 remaining celibate, I believe the statement God is making is to remain, in a sense, outwardly, in a sense, like you're refraining and abstaining from something. It's showing that there's a spiritual aspect that God wants his people to embrace, that we abstain from impurity. We abstain from sin. We abstain from idols. And God is trying to reflect outward purity in a way that emphasizes that we ought to stress inward purity. Inward purity in our hearts and our minds. And that's always been God's design, is that he wants his people to be a holy people, a clean people. One of the terms in the Old Testament for Israel is virgin daughter of Israel. And again, that's God's way of saying these are my people that are pure and innocent. And that's the way God wants us to be as Christians tonight. That we're not tainted and spotted by the sins of this world. Oh, we're walking in this world with all of its slop and sin everywhere we go. May we always remain clean and pure and not be spotted by the world. That's God's plan here. And so God has called out these 144,000 to be pure in his sight. And the Bible says, the end of verse 4, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And we touched on this last time in Revelation 7, that these 144,000 are the beginnings of a greater harvest of souls that are going to be saved during the tribulation period. And the 144,000 are the first fruits of the remnant of Israelites who will be saved in the end times. And that's what the Apostle Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 11. You read it. He says, has God cast off Israel? Is God finished with Israel? And he closes Romans 11 by saying all Israel will be saved. There'll be this remnant that completely turns to Christ and receives him as their Messiah once and for all. And the 144,000 are the first fruits of that. The Bible says in verse 5 that the 144,000, in their mouth there's no guile. There's no fault before the throne of God. The Bible emphasizes that, I believe, because in Revelation 13 we saw a lot of guile, a lot of lying wonders performed by the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the beast. Jesus said that Satan is the father of all lies, right? And so that's his strategy, is deception, lying, deceit, guile. But the Bible says that in their mouth was found no guile. What a contrast. Secondly tonight, the Bible describes an angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Verse 6, the Bible says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The word gospel literally means good news, glad tidings. Can I tell you something? The tribulation period is going to be the worst period of human history, the worst period of death, of authoritarianism and dictatorship, a false religion and deception. It's going to be the worst period of human history there ever will be. But even then, God still has good news and glad tidings. Isn't God a merciful God? He's a gracious God. He provides an opportunity for the gospel to be given. Good news, glad tidings. And this angel, and by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament we see an angel preaching the gospel. But this angel comes to preach the gospel, but he also announces that judgment is coming. You see, that's part of the message here. There can't be good news unless you understand the bad news. And so it is even in our day today that the Bible says Jesus commanded us as Christians, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the good news. Preach glad tidings. And so what is the gospel? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Man cannot be saved apart from that. Some people say, well, we had a baptism service Sunday night. Well, I got to get baptized. well, I got to join the church, or I got to start giving, or I got to start doing this and doing that. And we make the basis of our salvation our own works instead of the work that Jesus has done for us. See, we're only saved by what Jesus did for us on the cross. After we're saved, of course, we live a life of obedience to Him. But we're trusting in the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And interestingly, we see that this gospel is to be preached today. It's going to be preached in the tribulation period, but also in the context of judgment. Judgment is coming. He says in verse 7, this angel saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." You know, as we tell people that Jesus Christ died for your sins, we also need to remind them that if they fail to trust Christ, if they don't repent, that there's a place called hell, there's judgment, there's the wrath of God. That's part of the message as well. And this angel comes to preach the gospel and possibly fulfilling what our Lord predicted in Matthew 24, verse 14, when He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So that perhaps is this fulfillment of what the Lord predicted in Matthew 24. But the Bible says that this angel is going to preach the gospel. Notice the scope: to everyone, all people, all nations, every kindred, every tongue. And again, that's why we're having our missions conference next month. We're reminding ourselves of world evangelism. We reach our Jerusalem, our local areas, but we also reach the uttermost parts of the world. That's God's design, God's plan for His church, to advance the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. Some have said that perhaps God's going to use this angel to even reach the hidden people of the world. You know, maybe they're the unreached tribes, maybe undiscovered tribes that even still today haven't been discovered, perhaps. And some of the unevangelized in the remote corners of the world, perhaps this angel will be used to reach them. But God's going to use an angel during the tribulation period. And you know, He could use an angel now if He really wanted to, right? He's God. But He hasn't chosen to do that. Whose responsibility is it to give the gospel out? It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility to give the gospel. Who's responsible to give the gospel to my neighbor, to my coworker, to my relative, my families? Who's responsible? We are responsible. And so God could use an angel now if He wanted to, but He's chosen to give us the privilege and the responsibility of spreading good tidings to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people in our day. And so that's why we keep that emphasis on evangelism and on missions. And we pray that God allows us to be a part of that great work. The Bible says in verse 7 that this angel warns of judgment to come. And the context here is that they need to repent before the judgment comes. Thirdly tonight, I want us to see an angel announces Babylon's fall. An angel announces Babylon's fall. Verse 8 mentions impending doom that's going to be unleashed upon this Babylon. And Babylon, we're going to study it more in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. But Babylon in the book of Revelation represents a political and a religious system that's totally corrupt, that's totally wicked. But God is going to come and judge them, the Bible says. And so it's going to say Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so it's not a literal city, but it's representative of the system that will be in place during the time of tribulation. You know, during the tribulation period, there's going to be a one world government. Oh, things are already kind of headed that way. But there's going to be this hyper-centralized, huge one world government system. And I've already laid out how easy it's going to be for that to happen. Already, people are saying we need to have a collective global effort to fight climate change. If we could just have a strong, centralized global system to help us fight climate change. And now, of course, the same thing said with coronavirus. If we could just have a strong, centralized global system to do this and to do that, and the Antichrist is going to step right in and say, I'll be that one. I'll lead the way here. So there's going to be that one world government. There's also going to be a one world church. And even already right now, there's an ecumenical movement that says, let's all get together. Let's all set aside our differences. And that sounds great. It makes your heart warm and fuzzy. It's not scriptural, though. Because how can two walk together except they be agreed? How can someone who says Jesus Christ is God, died on the cross for our sins, fellowship with someone who says he's not God, did not die on the cross for our sins? He's just a man or just a great teacher. But there's a great movement today that let's just get together. We don't need to emphasize the Bible and emphasize Bible doctrine, Bible teaching. Doctrine divides. Let's just get together and solve world hunger. Let's just get together and do this and that. And there's a social gospel. And this false religion, false one world church is going to rise up out of all of that. And I'm just kind of giving you the appetizer. We'll study it in more detail when we get to those later chapters in Revelation. But God says he's going to pour out his judgment, pour out his wrath on those systems. They're going to finally face the wrath of God. In fact, let's quickly go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, let's look at verse number 5. Revelation 17, verse 5 says, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You know, the true church is called the Bride of Christ. And so this is going to be the mother of harlots, this apostate church that God is going to judge during the end times. Well, back in Revelation 14, this angel makes this tremendous announcement of good tidings, good news, while also wrapped in a warning of judgment to come. But notice his emphasis. He says in verse 7, with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. You know, that statement right there encapsulates the true meaning of life. Isn't that what Solomon came to the conclusion of in the end of Ecclesiastes? This is the conclusion of the whole matter. This is what I've come to find after giving my life to women, to money, to work, to pleasure. Everything was vain and empty and left me wanting more. The true meaning of life is to fear God and keep his commandments. It's to fear God and bring glory to God. Hey, Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 11. Revelation 4 verse number 11, the Bible says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Oh, if man could only grasp our purpose, why are we here? Why do we even have breath? Why do we exist? What's our purpose? It's to please God. It's to bring God glory. If Christians would grasp that, we're not here just to make a lot of money. We're not here just to have a good time and have... Listen, I believe if you serve the Lord, I believe he'll meet your needs. He'll give you that. You won't live a miserable life. You'll have joy. You'll have peace. He'll take care of you. But the central focus of our lives is to please God. That's why we were created. That's why we were saved. And so we must be reminded that the meaning of life is to fear God, to give him glory. In verse 3, we're reminded of the new song that the 144,000 will sing, that song of triumph on Mount Zion. And the new song is reserved for those that have been given new life in Christ. And so there's a sense that all of us as believers, we can sing a new song because we've been given new life in Jesus Christ. I want to close with a quote, an interesting quote from Spurgeon regarding this new song. He said, heaven is not the place to learn that song. It must be learned on the earth. You must learn here the notes of free grace and dying love. When you have mastered their melody, you will be able to offer to the Lord the tribute of a grateful heart, even in heaven, and blend it with the harmonies eternal. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these tremendous prophecies. Pray, Lord, that we would have the right understanding, because I believe if we understand what's coming down the pipe, Lord, that'll equip us and motivate us. It ought to motivate us for how we should serve you and live for you today. Lord, we're so thankful that you are coming again. Lord, that you are going to be ruling and reigning from your throne here on earth. And Lord, as we have earthly governments that constantly prove to us just the wickedness and frailty and shortcomings of mankind, may we have our trust, our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as our true King. Lord, help us to long for your return, to live in light of your return. Lord, that means we have to be getting the gospel out. Would you give us that Holy Spirit boldness, that desire, that compassion for the lost to see them saved? And Lord, I pray that you administer in our hearts, if any of us aren't saved, that we would get that settled even tonight before it's eternally too late. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, I wonder how many would say, Pastor, I know for sure that I am saved. That's my testimony. I know that I'm born again, that I'm a child of God, that I've been saved, that I have eternal life. I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. That's my testimony tonight. If that's you, would you be able to raise your hand and say, that's my testimony tonight, Pastor? Amen. Praise the Lord. You can put your hands down. Maybe tonight you have a question. Maybe tonight you want to get that settled. Maybe the Holy Spirit is knocking on your heart's door because you need to respond and get that settled. Make sure you're saved. So, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I need prayer. I'm not sure if I have eternal life. Would you slip your hand up now? We'll pray for you. Lord, thank you for the testimony of your people. Would you just continue blessing us the remainder of this service, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.